Hear now the reading of God's Word from the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, beginning with the 34th verse, the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, who was an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered, the son of David. And Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. Back in the day when malls, shopping malls, were the craze. I mean, you remember those indoor facilities that you would find a parking place and go into store to store to store. You don't see many malls today. Everything has moved outside. But many of us will remember that's where everyone gathered for shopping and socializing. And if you can think back to those days, you will remember that in various places in the mall, usually at the entrances, the main entrances, or in the central locations, in the food courts, there would always be people milling around. People who were carrying clipboards. People who would stop shoppers in the mall to ask them some questions. Questions about their political viewpoints. Questions about their entertainment taste. Questions about their shopping habits. Some surveyors would even pose questions that were religious in nature. And these people conducting the surveys, as you probably came to discover if you were ever stopped by one of them, was that they weren't so much interested in conducting a true survey on the court of public opinion as they were intending to start a conversation by first asking you a question that then could turn into a dialogue of sorts. A conversation that was intended to encourage you to consider a point of view that you may never have considered before. Now, I have to say that I never liked responding to those surveys, and I would always try to go out of my way to avoid them. But I will tell you that I always respected the people who were doing it, because opinions matter. They matter because every opinion reflects some kind of belief, and every belief ultimately translates into some kind of behavior. So if you really do want to know what makes people tick, what causes people to behave in the ways that they do, it's always good to understand what the foundational principles are, what are the opinions and the beliefs that are driving those behaviors. When we think about how opinions translate into beliefs and beliefs then translate into behaviors, I don't know of a clearer indication, an example of how that happens than in this section of Matthew's gospel that we've been looking at over the last several Sundays. It's a part of Matthew's telling of the Jesus story that is rife with questions that are being posed to Jesus, questions by the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the chief priests, the elders. All of them may not have clipboards in hand, but all of them are quick to find opportunity to stop Jesus, to ask him his opinion on various matters of faith and practice, most of which are designed to get at what authority Jesus senses he possesses to be teaching the things that he teaches and doing the things that he does. And so you look at this section of Matthew's gospel and the questions are many. So what authority do you have? Should we pay the temple tax or not? If a woman marries a man and he dies and she marries his brother and he dies and that happens over seven brothers, then whose wife will she be in the resurrection? All of those questions were not so much intended to hear what Jesus thought about those topics as much as they were intended to wedge Jesus into a place where they might use his words against him. They had an agenda. And if you notice that every time one of these religious groups poses a question to Jesus, he rather artfully dodges their question and then turns the table on those who are surveying him as a way of showing them that it's not their agenda that really matters, it's God's agenda. And how God has sent Jesus to be the one to communicate that agenda being the kingdom of heaven. And how everything that we say and do is intended to translate in some way toward God's kingdom coming and his will being done on earth, as it always is in heaven. And this morning we have before us the last question. The last question that Jesus' opponents posed to him. Teacher, one of the experts in the law, said to Jesus, "Tell us, which is the greatest of the commandments?" And you can see how, in his mind, that put Jesus in a no-win situation. If Jesus says, well, the greatest commandment is not to bear false witness, then the expert could have said, so what I hear you saying is that when it comes to a choice between stealing or bearing false witness, then it's better to pay more attention to bearing false witness than to stealing it. It was a question intended to use Jesus' words against him. But notice how Jesus responds to the question. He doesn't necessarily evade the issue, but he uses the opportunity to point his critics to a way of viewing God's will and God's ways in a matter they may never have considered. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus doesn't flinch. The greatest commandment, as Miss Sharon shared with the children, the greatest commandment, Jesus said, quoting from the famous Shema, the Hebrew word for hear, Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with the fullness of your being, with your soul, with your mind. That's the greatest commandment, Jesus said, quoting from Deuteronomy. And the second, Jesus said, is like unto it, quoting from, of all places, the book of Leviticus. That book in the Bible that you've always wondered, is there anything redeeming about the book of Leviticus? It just seems to be a bunch of rules and regulations. But in the 19th chapter, as God instructs Moses to instruct the people on how to care for the strangers in your midst, God says through Moses to the people, and Jesus quoting that passage to his critics, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as you do yourself. All of the commandments, Jesus said, hang on these two. Love God, love neighbor. The vertical, the horizontal, the vertical, the horizontal, all point to how God sent Jesus to give his life for us and our salvation on the cross. The vertical and the horizontal, love God, love neighbor. Now you would think that it would have marked the end of the conversation. In fact, Matthew tells us from that point on, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. But the conversation, you'll notice, it's just beginning. Because now Jesus has a question for his critics. So tell me, Jesus says to the Pharisees, since he has them all together, what a great opportunity. Tell me about the Christ, the Messiah. What do you think about him? Whose son is he? Now Jesus has gone to meddling, because the concept of Christ was an important concept to the Jewish people. You must understand that the history of God's people was one of enduring one opposition force after another, beginning with the Egyptians, and then all of those neighboring nations, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines. Finally, God raises up David to be king over his people, and everyone is of the opinion that this is the best that we have ever known, and let us pray that God will be so faithful to his servant David that one day someone from the line of David will be upon the throne of Israel forever and ever. But how quickly those dreams were dashed by first the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and now the Romans. Whose son is David? How does he intend to point to the Christ? What is all of that about? It was Jesus' way of affirming what Matthew has been telling us about Jesus from the beginning of the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one in whom all of God's redemptive promises are about to come to pass. You remember the first chapter of Matthew's gospel where the angel appears to Joseph in a dream. Mary's going to have a boy. And you're going to name that child Jesus, which means God is our salvation, because that child is going to grow up to save the people from their sins. You remember that story. We'll revisit it in about a month or so as the Christmas season comes upon us. God's Messiah born in a Bethlehem manger. You remember several weeks ago, we heard from Simon Peter. Jesus had gathered with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. And in the midst of that pagan Roman city, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And it was Simon Peter who answered correctly, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And now comes this passage of Scripture where Jesus poses the question to his critics to help them to understand that the Messiah that they have been looking for is the wrong kind of Messiah. They've been looking for a political deliverer. They've been looking for someone who would rise up to lead the people of Judea in revolt against the Romans. When Jesus has been working to point people to himself as the means through which God's redemptive promises come to pass, I read the Gospels. I see the conversations between Jesus and his critics. And I ask myself the question, how could they have not seen that Jesus was the Christ? And then I am reminded that sometimes our notion, our belief, our opinion of the Messiah, the Christ that we are looking for, that notion, that opinion, that belief blinds us. It blinds us to the Jesus that God's Word holds up for us. The Jesus who is standing before us. What do I mean? Look at how people today have too easily co-opted Jesus, much as did the Pharisees co-opt the concept of Messiah. Look at how people today have co-opted Jesus to suit their agenda. What is the Christ to people who is Jesus? There are folk who have in their minds an opinion about Jesus that turns him into a political Jesus. You know political Jesus. He agrees with me on all of my political viewpoints. Jesus is on my side when it comes to how I think this country ought to be governed. There are people today who are blinded to Jesus because of their viewpoint of political Jesus. With apologies to the Fighting Irish, there are some who have an understanding of touchdown Jesus. He loves all the teams that I pull for, and I pray to him for my team to win and for my not so favorite team to lose. There are people today who are blinded because of their opinion regarding touchdown Jesus. There's therapy Jesus. You know people who have an opinion of the Christ in that form. He's someone who just loves me. We sing the hymn, "Just as I am." But he never calls me to change anything about myself. He just loves me for who I am, warts and all, but there's never any expectation leveled against me that I become something better. And there are a lot of people who are blinded to Jesus because they hold in their minds an understanding of therapy Jesus. More and more today, I'm hearing people talk a lot about what I would call spirituality Jesus, who hates organized religion just as much as too many people today hate organized religion. The church, the structure, all this talk about buildings and budgets, Jesus can't stand all of that. He just cares about what's in our hearts. And that understanding of Jesus blinds people to the Jesus who is presented in God's Word. What kind of Jesus is that? It is a Jesus who loves you just the way you are. We're correct when we sing that hymn of invitation. I'm not, Kelly, about to say a moratorium on "Just as I am." As long as we understand that He loves us just as we are, and He loves us too much to allow us to stay that way. Remember the time when they brought before Him the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and after Jesus said to those who had charged her with being an egregious sinner, "Well, whoever among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Jesus was left with the woman, and even though Jesus was in a position to condemn her, He didn't. Where are your accusers? "Neither do I accuse you," Jesus said. But then what did He tell her? "Go your way and sin no more." He loves us just the way that we are, but He loves us too much to allow us to stay that way. He's a Jesus who's committed to siding with the poor and with the people who are on the margins. And the massive number of folk in our world who have been given the short end of the stick, Jesus sides with them, and He tells us to side with them as well. The people who are hurting, the people who have nowhere else to turn, people who cannot help themselves, which, when you think about it, that looks an awful lot like you and me. Jesus calls us to come to a place in our understanding of Him where all of our loves and all of our loyalties yield to our love and our loyalty to Him. And so this morning, I don't have a clipboard in my hand, but I got a question to ask you. What do you think about Jesus? And how do your opinions translate into your beliefs and into your behavior? Because what you think really matters. It will ultimately show up by the manner in which you love God and love your neighbor as yourself, or as we like to say here in this Mountain Brook Baptist Church, how we love God and live with grace and generosity, and how along the way, day by day, moment by moment, when you love God and you live with grace and generosity, when you love God and love your neighbor as yourself, you come to discover, and you never get over the manner in which in Jesus God so loves and is so gracious and is so generous to you.